You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I always feel a little bit obligated when we've been out of the book for a short time, a few weeks, then to come back and just really emphasize where we are and in the whole scheme of things. And I think it's about time to do that anyway. And so we're going to take the first several minutes and just kind of go back to where we were and how we got to where we are, because it is so critical in this book, and it's critical to Paul's argument, because he does not give a command until this portion of Scripture in the entire book. So for us to understand the foundation of that is incredible. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14. So if you would, stand with me and we'll honor the reading of Scripture together. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask you to work tremendously here. Lord, we pray that you would just give us eyes to see truth. Lord, we pray that there would be no barrier, that your Spirit would work in a miraculous way. They would see through the imperfections, that would look past unclarity, and that we would be able to grasp the truth of the gospel, the truth of what you want for us today. Lord, we pray that it's Jesus that we see this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a couple weeks ago, last time we were in Romans together, in chapter 6, verse 11, we titled that message, Moralism versus the Gospel. And in that message, I was trying to help us see this specific thing, because without understanding the gospel in relationship to moralism, we not only could not understand Paul's command in verse 11, but we couldn't go on and understand what comes after it, namely these verses, 12 through 14. We said that verse 11 was an extremely important point in the letter, because it was the first time in which Paul is telling the reader to do something. So for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been instructing, and now he has finally gotten to a command. And the question is begged, why does Paul wait so long before he commands something to the reader? And the answer to that question is, I believe, fairly simple. And that is because the prior teaching was foundational to the command. The command is based on what Paul has been teaching for over 5 chapters now. So then we ask, well, what has Paul been teaching? And the answer to that question is fairly simple as well, in a sense. Paul has been teaching the gospel. If you wanted to put one word behind all of these 5.5 chapters of what Paul has been doing, it is the gospel. He started with our utter sinfulness, moved to justification by faith, making the case that the only way in which we can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And that comes by faith, not by works. Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, and at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made alive in Christ. We were once dead in our sin, and now in Christ we are made alive. There is a union there. No longer are we united with Adam in death, but now are we united with Christ in life. And this is the truth of the gospel, and this is what Paul has been working out for the last 5.5 chapters. Now in chapter 6, Paul anticipates an objection. And that is, what does it matter if we continue to sin? God has saved us, that is by His grace alone, through faith alone. Why then does it matter if we continue to sin? And Paul knew that there would be those, and still are for that matter, those that believe that they can go on sinning and live this sinful lifestyle because the grace of God covers it. Some even go so far as to say that the more they sin, the more God gives us grace and the more He covers it. And then they go further to have the audacity to suggest that God is even made to look more gracious in this because He overlooks our sin and grants us even more grace. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Certainly not. So that is the question that Paul is anticipating. The relationship between the Christian and his sin. Look at Paul's answer to this objection in verse 2 of chapter 6. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? That sets the stage for everything that comes after. How is it that those people who have embraced the gospel that comes by faith through grace, it is not given by works in any way, shape, or form, how is it that those people could suggest that we could go on sinning? He says, they cannot. How can those who died to sin still live in it? Just think about that for a moment. Paul is saying that when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you died to sin in that moment. And the person who is dead to sin cannot continue in it. Notice the thrust here to this rhetorical question. The person who has died to sin cannot continue in it. That's the point. He obviously isn't saying that the person who has died to sin shouldn't continue in it. And sometimes that's the way we phrase this. You're a Christian, so you shouldn't do these things. He's saying here, how can somebody who died to sin continue in it? And the answer is they can't. They cannot. He isn't saying, well, it's best if they didn't, but if they do, it's going to be okay in the end. Not what he says. He's saying that it is impossible for the person who has died to sin to live in their sin. We need to see that. Now the question is, and this is just the argument progressing, what does that mean? On a practical level, we know that Christians sin. If you're a Christian here, you know you sin. If you're a Christian who knows other Christians, you know those other Christians sin. If you're somebody here that is thinking about becoming a Christian, that you're wondering, what is this all about? You know Christians and you know they sin. Christians struggle with sin. So what does Paul mean when he says that the believer has died to sin? Because sin has certainly not been eradicated in their life. But it still rears its ugly head. This is why our discussion of moralism in the gospel was important. Because many Christians feel it is their duty to completely die to sin. Sometimes we come to believe that in order to come to Christ, we must on some level deal with our sin. We believe that when we fall into sin, as Christians, we must take certain steps to rid our life of that sin in order to gain acceptance before God. We stop it at verse 2 here. We know that we're not to continue in sin because we've died to it, and then we continue to sin, so we think that we didn't do something right, and therefore we must take steps to finish killing off the sin that was supposed to be killed in the first place. We read books, we read articles, we listen to podcasts, sermons regarding this certain sin that we struggle with. We find things to give us steps to rid us of the greed, the arrogance, the lust, or whatever the sin is in our life. We listen to sermons that give us four ways to have a healthy and joyful marriage. And for some, they really work at those things, but they do not find the joy and happiness as it was described, as it was promised. They still find themselves falling short, even when they start to get somewhat of a handle on some certain sin in their life, another springs up in its place, and it seems like we never get ahead. The Bible says, I have died to sin, and I still sin. What is wrong with me? Because I still sin, I still struggle with the flesh. The world around me tempts me all over. The devil for me is an ever-present reality. And we think that what we have to do in this situation is work harder. To do more things. To follow more to-do lists. To die to sin more in our life. Now, if that kind of logic was true, then the gospel would be a tremendous burden. In Christ, I'm supposed to have a handle on sin, but I keep sinning. I must do more. I must strive to be a person that is free from sin so God is pleased with me. It's not the gospel. Jesus says, however, His burden is light. He says that we have a heavy burden and we're supposed to come to Him and find rest. There's rest in the gospel. The Christian life is supposed to be about finding rest and peace, not to-do lists and strain and difficulty. So we call this way moralism. Moralism isn't the gospel, and it certainly isn't what Paul is teaching here. Moralism says that when we sin, we run to a to-do list. We immediately try and find ways in which to deal with that sin so that we might be accepted by God, because we know that God hates sin and we want Him to find us worthy of a relationship with Him. Again, that isn't the gospel. The fact is that we will never be worthy of God's acceptance because of our sin. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you obey and do these to-do lists, our acceptance before God isn't because of our good works. It isn't because of our moral resolve to be blameless before Him. The grounds of our acceptance before God is and always will be the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Always. Our acceptance before God is found only in Jesus. God is perfect and God is holy. To be holy means to be set apart from sin. God has a standard of holiness for His creatures. And at every turn, we have fallen short of that holiness, that righteous standard. In fact, there is nothing we could ever do to earn the approval of God, because we have so fallen short of God's standard of perfection. God is perfect. He's righteous. And He demands that same perfection from us, and we do not live up to that. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. Those who transgress the standard of the holiness of God that He has set before us in the law deserve the wrath of God, and God is just. God will give what He deserves. I read a statement once and haven't forgotten it. It was a simple statement, and it was so true, and that is that ideas have consequences. Such a true statement. But the foundation of that statement is that actions have consequences. You see, ideas lead to actions. Our actions of violating the perfect standard of the holiness of God has consequences. Because if there is something that God is, it is just and He is righteous. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. And our actions of violating the perfect standard of the holiness of God has the consequence of death, destruction, an eternity in a devil's hair bearing the weight of God's wrath. You see, it's because of our sin that this hostility in our relationship with God exists. It's really a simple thing. How can we expect to have a decent relationship with anyone when we keep going back on our word and violating the terms of the relationship? You cannot have a healthy relationship with even your boss at work if you continue to violate the rules that have been set up. You show up late. You leave early for lunch. You do not do the tasks that are asked of you. At every turn, you violate the standard that has been set. I don't think that your review is going to be very good. But here is where there is good news for us. Christ Jesus came and lived a perfect life, excelled in every way that we fall short. He lived in perfect obedience before God. And the people of His day killed Him. He was beaten. And He was broken. He suffered the penalty that we deserve to pay. He died for our sin. Our sin was laid on Him and His righteousness then given to every person that would place their faith and trust in Him. Every person that believed that when He died, He took their place for their sin so that they might be free from its bondage. Do you see this? That our only hope is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our only hope. Not what we could ever accomplish on our own. Perhaps you're here today and you're trying to earn the approval of God. You think that you're not worthy of His acceptance, so you're trying to do things. You need to understand that nobody is worthy of God's acceptance. That's the point of the gospel. Jesus has done what we could not do, and it's His righteousness alone that comes through faith that we find this acceptance before an all-holy God. Our acceptance relies not on what we do, but what Christ has done on our behalf. The gospel then is relying on Christ and not ourselves. Do you see how the gospel is not the same as moralism? Paul to the churches in Galatia put it this way, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, why would you leave the gospel for a to-do list to gain acceptance before God? Because to-do list is nothing but slavery. So if you're tracking with me here, the question is, what does Paul mean in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about dying to sin? How can somebody who has died to sin still continue in sin? Right? That's what we've said practically. Paul says, in Christ you have died to sin, but yet practically we still know it exists. The answer we read here is they cannot. That part is clear. But it's crucial that we understand what Paul means here by this phrase, because there seems to be a paradox. I think it's helpful to look at verse 6 at this point in Romans 6. Here we see two phrases. We've talked about this before, but let me refresh your memory. Two phrases here that are absolutely crucial in our understanding of how Paul is using this phrase here: our old self and the body of sin. Look at the verse. Verse 6. We know that our old self, that's the first phrase, in the question before us, what does Paul mean by that? Look what he says. Our old self was crucified with him. It was in the past. The moment you placed your faith in Christ, something happened in the past. He doesn't say that you keep crucifying that. You keep crucifying the old self. He says it was already done. And then he says something that we are to know. Think about that word. It's interesting. We know this. Well, how do we know what? What he's talking about is the gospel. We know that Christ's death accomplished salvation for every person that would place their faith and trust in him. There was something that really happened on the cross. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus isn't some potential savior, but he accomplished it for every person that would trust him. In the gospel, we know that he died for us, that our old life was put to death, and that Jesus Christ has given us a new and divine life. Now notice what he says next. That our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So get this. There's something that happened in the past. The moment that one placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that event has bearing on our victory over sin now, in the present life. Do you see that? Our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin, our sin nature, our inclination to sin now, the reason that sin still rears its ugly head, that part of us that we hate as Christians, might be brought to nothing based on what Christ has already done. So victory over sin in the present life isn't a matter of dedication of the will, as it is a matter of depending on the gospel and what Christ has done to us and for us on the cross. Do you see that? I think this is the point in verse 11. This is the first time that Paul has told the Romans to do something, and what does he tell them to do here? To consider or to reckon themselves dead to sin. You have got to know this, he says. He said that in verse 6 already. You got to know this. If you're going to have victory over sin, this isn't just something that you've done in the past. This isn't some prayer that you pray that you depend on. It's what Christ has done for you. And if you're going to have victory over sin in your life now, it all goes back to that. In other words, you need to constantly keep in the forefront of your mind what Christ has done for you. You must know that when Jesus died, it had a real and profound effect, that he bore the wrath of God on your account. There are some that will say that Jesus' death is just an example to look to. And in that example, we find freedom, we find salvation from different things that hold us in bondage. That's not the gospel. The gospel that is Jesus died bearing the wrath of God on our account. That when he died, you too died to sin. You are no longer identified with Adam in death, but you're identified with Christ in life. You're a new creation, and you must know that. You must know the gospel in order to have victory over sin in your life now. Now we get to the second part of the command. That's found in verses 12 through 14. So all of that to say this. Notice the connection to verse 11 in verse 12. The connection is found in the word therefore. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now just in case last time we were in this text in verse 11, someone walked away from here thinking that sin didn't really matter. I'm not sure how you would have, but maybe you did. Somehow you got the impression that a life that is dependent on the gospel doesn't take sin seriously. That it doesn't matter how we live, because the gospel covers it. Let me remind you of two things. First of all, this entire section is based on the premise that a person who has been saved cannot, not should not, not it's better not if, cannot continue in a life of sin. Secondly, if that's the case, Paul would not have written these verses. These verses take sin seriously. These verses ought to put any notion that a life of sin in the life of the believer does not matter. This ought to put that to rest once and for all. God cares deeply about your holiness. Just look at his logic. This is clearly seen in verse 6, and the rest of this is bearing this out. Christ died for you in order that sin would not reign in you. Why did Christ die? So that sin would not reign in your mortal body. If sin reigns in you, maybe you never died to sin in the first place. That's the point. That is the hard truth here. The gospel is not a license to sin. The spirit and the flesh are opposites. They don't exist in the same body. Why? Think about what we've already said. Right? God is holy, and to be holy means separate from sin. This is the process of the Christian life, to be holy as Jesus is holy. This is something that will not be fully realized on this side of heaven. It's something that we are in the process of achieving now. Salvation is being brought from death to life. This is what Paul means here when he says that the old self has been crucified. We were dead in our sins, and in Christ, that death was crucified. And then God gives us His Spirit, and His Spirit brings life. John 6:63 is clear. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I, Jesus, have spoken to you are Spirit and life, He says. At the moment one places their faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, the Spirit of God comes and resides inside them. Grasp the significance of this. This is God Himself residing in the life of the believer. The Bible actually goes so far as to call you a temple of the Holy Spirit. Who resides in temples? God's do. Insignificant things, impersonal forces do not. The temple is reserved for God. And you are called the temple of God. Because God dwells there. You might say, but wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. I still sin. We've already covered this. We still sin. Right? The body of death is in this process of being brought to nothing. God hates sin. God is separate from sin. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer because the believer is holy. Get this. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer because the believer is holy. How can we be holy but yet still sin? It's not based on our own merit, let me tell you that. It's based on Christ's perfect obedience. Paul said this already, there's a great exchange that takes place at the moment of saving faith, where our sin, our evilness, is transferred to Christ, and he deals with that, and then in turn, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience, his righteous merit, comes and is transferred to us. We are righteous because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here Paul is saying that the one who stands clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the one who is the temple of the Holy Spirit, does not let sin reign in their body. You see how ridiculous this is? You're starting to see that? How ridiculous it is for the Christian to let sin reign in their body? It is the temple of God. How could the temple of God let sin reign? For the Christian to go on sinning is almost unthinkable when one takes a minute just to think about it. But the fact remains that Christians do sin. If Christians didn't sin and holiness was not an issue, then we would not have these commands in verses 12 through 14 and a host of other places in Scripture for that matter. I want to say just two things. The first thing we've already pointed out, and that is that the basis of our victory over sin is found in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We have to grasp this. We cannot achieve God's acceptance in and of ourselves. Christ has already done that for us, and our task is to rely on Him. To turn to Jesus, recognize that He's clothed us in His righteousness. To look to the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us and not our own effort. I believe that's what Paul is saying here at the onset. Second, I want to give you some reasons here that the Christian does not go on continuing to sin. I want you to see this. And this is just pointing to how ridiculous it is for the Christian to think that they can go on and continue to sin and as if it doesn't matter. I think one of the most helpful things here in preparing this message was listening to Kevin DeYoung at this pastor's conference that we went to. He talked about this, not from this passage, not on this level, but he did help me in some degree think through some of this. So very thankful for being at that conference. But why does the believer not keep sinning? First, the believer does not keep sinning because of the nature of obedience. Look at verse 12. There are two words that I want you to notice. Reign and obey. Reign and obey. The word reign first. The verse speaks of sin reigning in your mortal body. But just wait a moment. Isn't the body the temple of the Holy Spirit? You see, when we give into temptation, when we choose to sin, we are saying to the Holy Spirit, you are not reigning at the moment, I am. Who reigns in the temple? You let the Holy Spirit reign in His temple, or you sin. Because you can't sin and let the Spirit reign. You're saying, I reign for a moment. And at that moment, we're letting sin have reigns over our mortal body. Sin is rebellion. It's lawlessness. When we sin, we're saying that we have the right over God to make rules. And in that moment, that we're telling God that our rules are better than His rules. Whatever it is, we say that we know better. In the moment we say, we know better, that's lawlessness. We must recognize that the rules of the Bible are given by the supreme ruler of the universe who created us. And to violate that is utter rebellion. It's treason against God. Kevin DeYoung said it this way, that we cannot hate the law of God without hating the lawgiver, because every law is an expression of who God is. That's quite a statement. Second, look at verse 13. And specifically the word present there. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. See this? Presenting yourself to sin makes you an instrument for unrighteousness. In other words, and I don't think this is a stretch, you become a tool of the devil. When you let sin come into your life, you become the tool of the devil. And we need to constantly remember that the origin of sin is the devil, not God. To sin is to do the devil's work. Young people, old people, we might not think of sin like this, in this terms, that when we're alone in a room, when nobody is watching, and in that situation, we might very well justify what we do by telling ourselves that nobody's around, or it's not affecting anybody, so it doesn't really matter. But here we see clearly, I think, that the moment we are handing our body over to be used in sin, we are becoming a tool of the devil. And if sin in the life of the believer is what the devil is after, why would you want to go on and sin? I don't think we think about sin like this. That the origin of sin is the devil, and therefore for us to sin is to do the work of the devil. We're apt to believe the lie that the devil sells, that it doesn't matter what we do when no one's around. We are people that justify our sin so easily, whatever it is. We lie on our taxes. We visit pornographic websites. We use the Lord's name in vain. Whatever it is, we're apt to justify them. This or that is the reason that I do what I do. And we always have some reason for it. We can explain it away. And I think the problem is that sometimes we don't think about sin as doing the work of the devil, but it is. Third, and I think I missed this one, so you have to listen carefully. We've already said this. I'll say it again because it's in verse 13. Here we are told to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. The Christian does not sin because they realize what God has done for them in Christ. I would suggest that there are some here that do not think about the relationship between the Christian life and sin in these terms at all. To you, being brought from death to life, to becoming a Christian, is just something that happened when you were young. It's just a rite of passage, something that you go through. You placed your faith in Jesus. You prayed a prayer. You rarely think about that status. You rarely think about that now. If someone were to ask you how you know you're a Christian, you would say, because I prayed a prayer one time. I went forward during a revival service years ago. And that event for you bears no weight on your life now. It bears no weight when it comes to victory over sin. You do not ever think about it. My friend, what God has done for us in Christ in bringing us from death to life is the means to power and victory over sin now in our life. Try to think where you would be without the mercy of God in bringing you from death to life. And then ask yourself, why would I go on and continue to sin? Why would I go on and continue to sin after He has brought me from death to life and given me everything to set me free from this? Fourth, I want you to see the word instruments in verse 13. Instruments. I think it's an interesting word choice, and it goes back to what Paul has been talking about. Paul has been talking about the fact that we are united with Christ. There was a union in Adam in death, but now there is union with Christ through faith I don't play an instrument. I know people that do. I know enough. You don't just sit down at a piano or pick up a guitar and start to play. There's a learning process. Even for those with tremendous natural ability, it's fascinating to see somebody that's tremendously gifted with an instrument. There's a union there, isn't there? I remember the last couple concerts I was at. There was a guy with a drum, and that drum just was an extension of who he was. It was an amazing thing to see. I was at a concert, and there was a guy with a guitar, and just watching him play was an experience in and of itself. You didn't have to know much about the guitar to know there was something incredibly special about that union between that man and that guitar. And the question is, who is playing you? Who is playing you? Is the devil making his music? Are you an instrument for unrighteousness? Do you see how sin is being looked at in this text? If you continue on sinning, it's like an instrument that is playing foul music. Or is God playing you and using you to display the righteousness and the goodness of God? You see, when we sin, we're being played by the devil, and we need to think about sin in those terms. Sin matters to God because God cares deeply about your holiness. Kevin DeYoung said it this way. He said that our union with Christ is a chief ethical motivator. What Christ has done bears a lot of weight on how we live now. Look down to verse 14, and we see that as Christians we might still sin, but it will not have dominion over us. You see that? The question is why? For sin will have no dominion over you. I love that. But my question is why? The answer he gives is that we're not under the law, we're under grace. We'll get into that later because Paul will flesh out what that means in the next section. But for now, I want us to see the assurance here. See the assurance here. The assurance is that if you are Christ, then Christ will reign and have dominion. The law brings death because in the law, we become aware of our limitations. And the more we try and keep it, the more we fall short. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And when he says grace, he doesn't mean a license to sin. He means that we were undeserving of our status before God. We're undeserving of being brought from death to life. We didn't deserve to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. And it is precisely because of God's grace that we're going to be victorious over sin. Sin will not have the last word in the life of the believer. That is a guarantee. That's what the text says. And that is a precious truth. For us who are Christ, who struggle with sin, who are constantly running to Christ, saying, "You died for this. Why do I keep on doing it?" The Christian isn't free from sin. He or she hates it. And when they sin, they continually run to Christ, and we say, "I'm always doing this. I'm always running to you." And it almost seems as like it's having victory over me. And at the end of this section, of all these reasons why the Christian should not sin, Paul reminds us, there is a last word here, Christian. There is a last word for those who are really his. And that is that sin will not have the last word. There is not one person in this room that has a complete handle on sin. For a lot of us, we hate sin in our life. We recognize the truths that we mentioned here, and we see that there's no reason for the Christian to sin. There's no way to ever justify it. And we recognize those truths. We believe them. That sin is a tool of the devil, and to sin is to do the devil's work, and before we know it, we've sinned again, and we've committed another treasonous act, and we run to Christ for forgiveness. For us, this truth, that in the that sin will not have the last word, is tremendously precious. There are others here that sin, and they justify it. They do not take sin serious. They do not run to Christ. They say something like, to be human is to sin. Therefore, I sin. Therefore, I'm just human. There's an overall flippant attitude towards sin in your life. And if that's you today, I would give you this word of warning. That if you don't see sin as serious based on this text, based on what we said, based on what the Bible said and what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now, if sin to you is no big deal and you continually justify it in some fashion, you may not be a Christian. You may not know the life that is found in Jesus Christ. You may not have the Spirit of God residing in you. You may not be a temple. The Spirit of God and the flesh are opposed to one another. And if you are that comfortable with sin, then you really need to do some soul searching, because sin will have dominion over you if you are not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, Christ will reign. He saved you so that sin would not reign. It would not have the last word, that in the end it would be brought to nothing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we pray that you would work in our hearts today. That where there is sin, we would see the seriousness of it. That we would see it for what it is. That we would hate it and detest it. And that when we do sin, that we would run straight to Christ. Lord, I pray that the Christians in this room would know that truth, that sin will not have the last word. But Lord, if there are those that don't know you here today, if there are those here that are trusting in their own effort, they're trusting in some experience that they had a long time ago or whatever it is, and they are comfortable with sin and they're comfortable with the reign that sin has in their life, Lord, convict them. Push them to the cross. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.